Would you join with me in prayer? O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The story that we heard today began as an ordinary dinner among friends, or maybe not so ordinary. As we're reminded, there's nothing ordinary about a dinner with a friend who raised you or raised your brother from the dead. Jesus is dining at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who are brother and sisters. He has a special relationship with this family. Not too long ago, when Jesus was out on a ministry tour, Lazarus had fallen sick, and in fact, he had died. But Jesus came and called out to him. And he came out of the tomb dressed in burial wrappings. What do you do for the man who gave you this gift, who gave you your life again? What do you do for the man who gave you your brother back? How do you show your indescribable love and thanks? So the house this night is filled with warmth and love. Martha, whom we know from other stories in the Gospels, is always the busy doer, makes dinner. She pours love into her cooking, bringing hot and savory food out to Jesus. Lazarus himself sits down with Jesus, offering the hospitality of company and conversation. Now Judas is there. He sees all of this. He finds nothing objectionable. This is simply what friends do. And especially friends for whom Jesus has done so much. Mary's gift is in a different league, though. She brings out an expensive perfume. Its value is 300 times the average daily wage. It would take you a year's worth of steady work to save up for one of these jars, and that's if you didn't need anything else like food or clothing. She kneels down at Jesus' feet, and she pours out the fragrant ointment on his feet, and then she wipes them dry with her hair. The scent of the perfume fills the whole house. This is over the top. It's excessive. It's, I don't know, maybe even a little risque. Judas is perplexed and angry about this. Rabbi, what a waste! Don't you know the price that this perfume would have brought? Think of how many people could have been fed and clothed. Please, try to be responsible. The story tells us that this was he said all this because he was a thief and wanted the money for himself. That may be. I wouldn't take it too seriously. These stories get told and retold, and just in the natural course of things, villains become a little bit more villainous. But in any case, I would hate for us to dismiss Judas so quickly that we neglect to sit and wrestle with the substance of his objection. Because he's giving voice to a feeling that others, maybe even ourselves, might have about Mary's extravagance. Before we talk about that, though, I think it's important to remember that in John's gospel, nothing is what it seems on the surface. The events of Jesus' life are drenched in symbolic meaning. For example, after he feeds a crowd with loaves and fishes, he tells his disciples that the real meaning of this miracle that he's just performed is that he himself, Jesus, is the bread of life that has come down from heaven, and his followers must feed on him if they are to have life. This story is all about the symbolism too. We can see what it means if we let Jesus' words guide us. Leave her alone, he tells Judas. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. Mary is anointing Jesus because he's the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the rightful king and ruler of God's people. In the other Gospels, It's one of the male disciples that realizes this about Jesus, Simon Peter. And then he immediately screws up. Peter just can't believe that being the Messiah means that Jesus has to suffer and die on the cross. But just look at what Mary does. She gets it right. She's not anointing his head in preparation to wear a crown, but his feet. And as she pours out her expensive perfume on those feet, she's preparing his body for the violence and death that are to come. Her costly gift to Jesus is a quiet echo, a foreshadowing of the costly gift Jesus is about to give to us all. Now let's imagine for a moment that Jesus decided to lead his own life according to Judas's understanding. Judas is being prudent here. He's taking stock of the resources that he has. He wants to use them in the most cost-effective way. And what's wrong with that? He wants to apply them in the service of proven solutions. So let's take stock of Jesus himself then. He's the Son of God. He has immense wisdom and he can perform miracles of feeding and healing. Imagine what he could do with this wonder-working power. What a waste for him to go to Jerusalem and provoke the Jewish and Roman leaders. What a waste for him to die on the cross. Just as the perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor, Jesus could have spent the rest of his earthly life teaching and doing good. Think of how many people he could have helped, how many lives he could have changed for the better. But that's not what Jesus did. We don't remember Jesus for his prudence. We remember his passion in all the rich different meanings of that word. Jesus had a passion for God. He loved God fully and perfectly so that God's presence and power became real wherever he taught and healed. That's the source of the wonders that come from him. They come from his passion, his love for God. And he also had a passion for God's people, for us. He loved us with the deep love of a shepherd who goes after the stray sheep. And these passions come together. This love for great deep love for God and deep love for human beings come together on the cross. Jesus' calling is to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus' passion, his suffering, became a costly gift of his life poured out to reconcile us to God and one another. That's costly love. That's passion. Not prudence. And that's the passion that inspires Mary as well to pour out her expensive perfume on his feet with a reckless passion of her own. Her calling in this moment is to be a prophet who points toward what Jesus is about to do for them all. As for Judas, he objected, the story says, not because he cared about the poor, and so Jesus put him in his place. You don't mess with someone else's calling, someone else's God-given passion. You don't try to redirect it to some other more useful activity that you yourself don't even believe in. Jesus had a vocation. He had a calling. Mary had a calling. Every one of us has a calling, a God-inspired purpose for our life. And it could be something permanent. It could be a career, a way of life. You might have a vocation as a teacher or a doctor. But your job doesn't have to be your calling. You might have a vocation as an artist and have to make your living in some other way. God might call you to be an extra caring friend that everyone at your church or in your community turns to. God might call you to be a foster parent. The author Frederick Buechner writes that the place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. Your calling is the place where your passion intersects with God's passion, with Christ's passion for a lost and hurting world. It's where our most costly gift, our, our own lives are poured out generously and unreservedly and passionately for the world God loves. Now, I used to think when I was younger that a calling was something that you figured out in the early part of your life, and then you lived it out, hopefully, and then never had to think about it again. But I know better. I met somebody in the course of my life who moved overseas because of a spouse's job transfer, and this person just struggled to find meaning and purpose in a strange place. What's my calling here? What's my purpose? I met an older adult once who'd been given the gift of more time after surgery and wondered why God was offering these extra years. This question of calling is one that keeps asking itself, even as life moves on and circumstances change. And the temptation is always to side with the logic voiced by Judas in this story, to be prudent and sensible with our gifts, to fend off the passionate voice that invites us to embrace our deep gladness where it meets the world's deep need. You always have the poor with you, Jesus said. By that, he didn't mean that the needs of the poor were unimportant or that it was hopeless to try and care for them. In fact, he was making reference to a verse from Deuteronomy that tells the people to be sure something is always set aside for the poor, because there will never cease to be poor living among them. The duty to care for the poor and vulnerable is universal, just as the duty to treat one another as we want to be treated is common to all Christians. But, Jesus said, you do not always have me. Each of us has our universal obligations, but we also have our own passion, the place where Christ intrudes into each of our lives, the calling that will feed the deep gladness of our hearts and connect us with the God who passionately and unreservedly poured out costly love for us. Care for the poor, care for our families, these are universal obligations that we all share. They're always there. And I can't hide behind them to deny the unique claims of God on my own particular life. What deep gladness has God been calling you to embrace? And where have you been resisting the pull of Christ's passion? Are you still waiting to hear that invitation? Jesus poured out his life in a costly gift of healing love to give us not just life, but abundant life, a life worth living, a life filled with gladness and passion. And if it takes prayer and listening for you to hear this invitation to you, then do that. If you know what it is that you're being asked to do, then don't wait. The love straining to get loose, to break free, is God's love. God loves us with a love that's not calculated, not prudent, but passionate and unreserved, that will bear any burden to make us whole. And God invites us to enter into God's own passion, remaking and binding up the world. Amen. Having heard God's